The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. As Will said, my name is Abraham, and have the privilege of being married to my wife, Carrie, whose birthday is today. So, I think 26... might be a little off on that. Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 16. And as you're turning there, this concludes our time in Mark. Not that we graduate from it. Next week, we're going to start a four-week series on the image of God and seek to build a biblical foundation on what the scriptures mean for us and how we engage some of the social issues that are going on around us right now. After that, we'll enter into Mission Emphasis Sundays, a couple other miscellaneous opportunities, and then Advent in December, believe it or not. We're going to fit in Habakkuk somewhere in the middle there. So lots of things happening as the rest of the year continues, as we continue to engage God's Word and enjoy time with Him. It's been about a year that we've been in Mark, started last year in September. Lots happened in the last year, hasn't it? Quite a bit has happened, right? But we've sought out to answer two essential questions that really could be applied to any season of life or really any passage of Scripture that you might study. Who is Jesus? So essential. What is a disciple? What's it mean to follow Him? We've sought to answer those questions throughout in each passage, each moment, each history. And now we come to the close of it. But as we finish up, I want to start with a little bit of a textual comment. You'll notice around, in at least I think in every one of your scriptures, maybe one or two of you don't have this, but you'll notice brackets around verses 9 through 20. And there's probably a note, either a footnote or right there in the middle, a question about its reliability. There are multiple viewpoints of what to do with those verses, and we don't have time to dig into that. But on the very front end, before we dig into God's Word this morning, I think it's fitting to mention the fact that that's worth paying attention to. We have over 5,000 copies of whatever the original New Testament looked like. And as we put those pieces together, we can, with great confidence, put together what God intended to say. What the original was, even though we don't have an original copy. And so as you put those pieces together and great godly, scholarly minds fit it together and piece it together, and they're like, wow, here's what was the original based on those copies. But sometimes, like in this situation, you look back at the most reliable or the oldest manuscripts and you say, wow, verses 9 through 20 just aren't in those. What do we do with that? Now, that might call to question for some of you. You might think, well, does that mean I can believe every word in here? I think you can. I think what we have in these scriptures is what God intended. And when I see a note about verses 9 through 20 that calls into question, we don't think that those fit. That's something that increases our confidence. I'm so glad that scholarly minds through the generations have looked through at verses 9 through 20 and have said, we don't think Mark wrote those. That gives me confidence. Thank you for not just sliding that under the carpet and acting like, well, we better just act like it's supposed to be there, right? That increases our confidence, helps us understand. So as we put all that together, it's very certain that Mark ended his gospel in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now, there's still some value to verses 9 through 20, so we're going to read them. For one, early church fathers of the second century quoted verses 9 through 20. So they're very early in the makeup of the church. And clearly they have some value because in a lot of ways, nearly everything written in verses 9 through 20 shows up in other passages of Scripture. Even the comment about holding snakes and not being in danger, there's a replication of that in Acts 28. Where the Apostle Paul was bitten by a viper and nothing happened to him, and the gospel advanced in that moment. So there's some value even to just looking at these verses. But again, when we put all the evidence together, we see with confidence that Mark's gospel ended at verse 8. I bring this up because I want our confidence to grow. Again, some of you doubt the reliability of this book. Some of you don't think it's true. But when you see the great care of people who have studied it and looked at all the evidence and can say, we really think it ended at verse 8, and to call our attention to something that doesn't seem to fit, thank you. Thanks for that gift. Thanks that we can study this and know what God intended us to have. I believe this book is true. We talked about this in the Welcome to Kossuth class. Or I would do other things. I think you would do other things, right? Would we even be here if we didn't really believe that this is true? But it's moments like that where I see brackets around 9 through 20, look at the commentaries, and I say, thank you for helping me understand, scholars. This is a book that's reliable. Thank you for making it clear. I want to live according to what is said here, don't you? We want to celebrate what God has expressed in his scriptures as the very words of God. We can affirm the truths in here, even the grandest truth of an empty tomb, which completely shifted history. And for the last 2,000 years, the church has gathered to celebrate that moment. But thank you, God, for making it abundantly certain. So I'm going to read through verses 9 through 20, but because it is very, very likely that Mark did not read verses 9 through 20, the sermon will be shaped around the first 8 verses. It's kind of cool how Mark decided to write it and what we should do with that. To those of you who are listening, maybe today you're just feeling beaten up, beaten down. You know, maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe life isn't shaping up to be what you wanted it to look like. We're about to read a history of an event that is life-changing, world-shifting, and eternity-impacting. That whatever you're walking through now, and I validate that there's a lot of turmoil represented in this room, you have hope. There is hope in the fact that the tomb was empty, that your sins are paid for, and we can celebrate the work of God in his world. Jesus won, death lost, you live. Jesus is worth living for, and he is worth dying for, because he's absolutely amazing. And what God has done in his world is truly phenomenal. So we gather around this text. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Please follow along as I read through verse 20, and then we'll focus our sermon on the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now here's the addendum. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. First, recognize the barrier of death. Mark began his gospel at the very, very start, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark revealed a new beginning of Jesus Christ that he brought with him. And it circles back or harkens back to the very beginning of Scripture, where it mentions another beginning, the first beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was beautiful. It was perfect. Excellent in every way. No sin to think of, no death to mourn. But it was a very short distance from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 3, when humanity rebelled, Adam and Eve, and they brought the entrance of sin and death, which disrupted and broke the very DNA of creation itself. And the outcome was a replication through every single generation of sin and death, and sin and death, and sin and death, over and over and over. And so just a couple short chapters after that, Genesis 5, I'm going to put a couple verses up here in front of you. Verse 5, then all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. But this is not news to you. You have your own Genesis 5. People whom you've lost. Lives whom you grieve. Loss after loss after loss. It's not to mention the pain and suffering that comes with life in the present, right? The human condition is broken. Death is a mess. It's grievous and frustrating. That's why when Mark's opening words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it brings so much hope to us. Because it means that God came to do something about it. He came to bring a new beginning. Something that had been spoken of for so long before. And Mark opens his gospel with the reality that Jesus came to shape something very, very new. To do something about sin and suffering and death. And so from the very start of Mark 16, you see Jesus' encounter with the human condition. Something was broken. But that's just following on the heels of what we've been tracing out since the very start of the gospel. Remember Mark chapter 1 when Jesus approached the leper? And he reached out his hand and he touched him to heal him. It was the first instance of someone who was an outcast, socially ostracized, not able to encounter fellow human beings. Now it's interesting, side note, I find this interesting. When we studied Mark chapter 1, that was pre-pandemic. You've had a little bit of a taste of what social distance feels like, right? And quarantine and being bunkered down in your house and not being able to connect with the people that you love and care about, and at best you have a screen. Some of you are still in that situation right now. It's hard, isn't it? You got a taste of it. And so now when you realize that when Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper and said, I will be clean, what warmth, what care, what love, what grace. But then it continued. He dines with tax collectors and sinners, this whole other group, because of their lifestyle that was, again, outcast and off limits. And there he is, sharing a meal with them, offering his kindness and his grace. Then he encountered the woman with the persistent bleeding. Again, he stops and cares and offers love and compassion. Then he encounters Jairus, who lost his daughter and raises her up from the dead, gives her new life. We've seen it again and again and again and again through Mark's gospel, the kindness of Jesus, and that his power superseded the broken human condition. He used his supreme power over all things to love, to care, to change people. But then he was arrested. He was beaten, mocked, killed. The man they thought was the hero of the story and the savior of the world hung on a cross, bleeding and dying. And with his last breath came the death of hope, it seemed. Now we come to Mark 16. But you see what he's doing? He's inviting you into the emotions of it. He's bringing you into it. And in these few opening verses, this is the day after the funeral. And if you've walked through that, you know exactly what I mean. Because now the family members and the ones who love you and care for you have dispersed. The distractions of all the details are gone, and now you are left with the emptiness of the loss. And as these women approach the tomb, they're grieving. There's a deep, 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 deep sadness. And yet you see their devotion as well. Incredibly admirable. The practice of anointing a corpse was this act of applying something pleasant to something that was decaying. And after that much time since Jesus had died, in that warm of a climate, that's a huge undertaking to enter the tomb and offer that. But it shows their devotion. But it also reveals something about what they believed or what they were thinking. It means they did not expect the resurrection. They expected to find Jesus' body there and to care for it. Note also who wasn't present. Thank you, women. The 11 guys, they're bunkered down. They're afraid. They're grieving. They have hopes and dreams that were dashed. Where's the crowd? The whole thing, as Mark opens up Mark 16, is not celebration. It's total disaster. The Savior of the world is dead. That's what they're thinking. The barrier of death is further highlighted with the repetition of tomb and stone in verses 1 through 5. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, you'd do well to mark tomb and stone, because then it just sort of pops off the page. And you see the barrier of death. You see the tone of the whole thing. They want to go and care for Jesus' body, but they can't even access it. The thought dominated their conversation en route. Can you put your emotions in there? Do you see it? Mark invites you to. He wants you to see it. And he wants you to relate to it. Because every single person in this room can understand the barrier of death and the pain that comes with it and the tears that are shed over and over and over again. It is the broken human condition. But it also speaks to other barriers in your life, the metaphorical tombs of infertility or divorce or broken relationships, chronic illness. Your question is their question. It is to be human. Who will roll away the stone for us? Who's going to make this right? Who's going to change this? In that vein, Mark has been a great guide. He gives permission to sit in that for a moment, to feel the weight of the emotion of pain and loss and sorrow. He's raw and real with the pains of life, and in the midst of it, he presents these imperfect disciples. All the way through, we've kind of had these, what are you doing, guys? Why'd you make that decision? Peter, come on, man. Mark not only allows us to feel the weight of emotion But he also reminds us that we're all imperfect disciples. As we think about the women who approached to offer the anointing, I probably wouldn't have gone. I probably would have been too scared. So he's just painting this canvas. See it. Feel it. But it doesn't stop there. Because what he's really doing is he's inviting you up to the tomb and he says, weak Christian, you're welcome here. Let me show you what happened. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. You thought he was dead. He couldn't be more alive. Jesus won. Death lost. You live. Recognize the victory of Christ. It's not hope lost. It was hope deferred. And now as all of it comes together in this crashing moment, in the words of the angel in the tomb, he's not here. He's not here anymore. He's risen. He's alive. And you can be too. The greatest barrier to the human condition was replaced with divine victory. The stone was rolled away, and the power of death was fatally wounded. Death lost, Jesus won. That's the gospel. It's why we exist. And Mark was all too delighted to write the history for us today, that we could see it and taste it and move out of the emotions that death and sorrow and pain bring, because they do. And he said, let me show you what happened. The tomb is empty. And then God speaks through this angel in verse 6 and just begins to unpack very briefly, in brief form, the gospel. He's Jesus of Nazareth. A real person born in human history is 100% God and 100% human. He taught truth. He cared for people. He loved well. He was present in human history for over 30 years. He was real. I believe this book. He was real. He existed. We have also, I find this helpful, secular sources that speak to the fact that Jesus was a real person. Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, wrote in 116 AD, this is interesting, persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. He was a real person, the angel says. But he wasn't just a person. He was God who came to do what only God could do. And so he continues, who was crucified, which Paul, not Apostle Paul, but Elder Paul, did an excellent job of explaining in Mark 15 last week. Jesus' atoning work on the cross paid for the sins of his people. We have hope for forgiveness now because of that truth. But it goes further yet. He continues, he has risen. He's not here. The resurrection is essential in the gospel. It's the emphatic endorsement of what Jesus did. It's the receipt that our sins have been paid for. Jerry Bridges explained it this way. It is not that the resurrection accomplished our justification. Jesus' sinless life and sin-bearing death did that. But rather, it assures us of our justification. By that act, God declared that Christ's atoning sacrifice had been accepted. The penalty of our sins was paid in full. When we trace this out, what the angel revealed, what he spoke on God's behalf, we see the gospel. Jesus won. Death was dead. The death of death took place in the death of Christ. And new life is wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. This is the greatest news, guys. It's not mundane. It's not something we've graduated from. It's not something for little children only. This is why we exist. Mark has been leading us through this journey. Look, he says. It's the foundation for why we exist and on which we stand. It's priority one, as the Apostle Paul, not Elder Paul, said. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this in Welcome to Kossuth this morning. For I delivered to you as of what? First importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel. It's priority one. It's why we've gathered today. It's why we can gather today. And the women are receiving this in real time. A gospel that speaks to the reality of an empty tomb. Resurrection life. Victory in Jesus. James Edwards said this. Made me chuckle a bit. The visit to the tomb is vintage Markan irony. The living are consumed with death, but the crucified one is consumed with life. Talk about an upside down. You go to tombs to grieve, not to celebrate. Unless it's Jesus. You went to grieve and you leave with a celebration. Because the tomb was empty. And now everything changes. That's the foundation of Christianity. If the tomb were still full, then you would still be full of sin and condemned. But as it stands, the victory of Christ raises you out of the grave and into new life. 1 Corinthians 15 continues, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You guys need some coffee or something. He's inviting you into this. You're one of the three women. You went expecting to find a corpse and you realized you have new life like never before. Real time, the greatest news story that has ever taken place, recorded in these words, these living words for us to celebrate today on September 13th, 2020. He is alive, Mark says. And it's evidential, it is true. We have witnesses. The tomb was empty. This is the greatest news that ever has been written. If the tomb was full, you'd still be dead. Death wasn't big enough. It lost. This demands a response. I think that's what Mark's getting at. Assuming we're correct that verse 8 is the ending, it's fairly abrupt. It demands a response. Mark began with a view of the barrier of death, tried to do my best to walk us through the weight of the emotions of that. Then he led us into the empty tomb, and he says, it's empty, it's empty. He's alive, he's not here anymore. And now he passes the baton to the reader. Whether it was those in Rome in the first century or those at Kossuth in 2020. Mark has fully displayed the real Jesus from start to finish. From the very start, we've fallen in love with him, haven't we? Again and again and again, he who has all authority in heaven and on earth, expending himself to love and care for others. We've seen his life, his ministry, his love, his power. We've heard his teaching, it's sound. We've heard his call, it's clear. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many, and he did. We read the details of the horrors that he faced in Mark 15. He said he would rise on the third day, and he did. Mark has made that very clear. The eyewitnesses, the revelation from the angel. And now he asks, what will you do with it? The question circles back to Jesus' words in chapter 8, I think. where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The question remains consistent then. Is Jesus worth living for? And is Jesus worth dying for? If so, it will cost you everything. Christianity is not a bunch of selfish living with a little Jesus on the side. He gets all of you because of who he is. He gets all of you. However, at the heart of Christianity is not what people can do for God, but what God did for his people. They're not even expecting a resurrection. And God intervened. He does as he sees fit. The whole thing depends on him and him alone. This is good news because if you're like me, you have a long list of failures compared to your very few successes in the Christian life. And when you start to hear this call from Mark chapter 8, you might be thinking, "Oh, Abraham, if you knew what a mess I was, you wouldn't put those words in front of me." That's how I feel. But that's the gospel according to Mark. Go back to chapter 1 and read it again. Do you see any superhero disciples? Do you feel like a superhero disciple? I don't. Those closest to Jesus have failed him. In verse 7, note that the angel specifically called out Peter by name, knowing that he cowered in dejection and remorse. Peter needed a restoration, didn't he? Imagine those words. When the women do eventually go and talk to the disciples, they say, "Hey, he said you guys are supposed to meet him in Galilee, and you too, Peter, because you need the grace of God." Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for calling me by name. I messed up. Thinks that the gospel is for me too. The women, full of precious devotion, clearly didn't expect the resurrection. Verse 8, it's hard to really understand what's the full weight of what they're experiencing, but I think we can guess at it. There's reverence, there's awe, probably worship, but there's also just sheer terror. I mean, that's hard. I would have been running faster than they were. They do eventually go on and report. We know that from the other accounts. But at this point, there's some stifling of the message. These are all disciples on the way. They were in process. It's a reminder that Christians fail. Christians don't have it all together. But they put their faith in the one who does. The victorious Christian depends only on the victory of Christ and lives in dependence on him. That's the gospel of Mark. The Christian wins because Jesus won. This means that the fruitful life and the vibrant church is not man-made. Don't you dare think so. It's God-given. And when God does the work, nothing can stand in the way, not even death. This interprets the words of the angel to Peter then. Peter had to go to Galilee to get off the bench. Yes, he had failed, but Galilee is where failures receive the grace of the risen Christ. So again, Mark, in passing the baton to you in this room, to me, he invites you to Galilee too. And so he says to the weak and the timid, go to Galilee. To the overcome and the depressed, go to Galilee. To the lepers, the paralytics, the blind, the sick, go to Galilee. To the sinners and the failures, go to Galilee. Meet Jesus there. Because in the resurrection, the reunion in Galilee is really every minute of every moment of your life. Where you, having been brought into resurrection life by faith in Jesus Christ, can connect with him at every single moment and bring your failures and your sins and your inconsistencies to him. And he's so ready to offer grace. And he's so ready to bring you deeper and deeper and deeper into relationship with him. The call of Mark, the passing of the baton, is see Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. Peter wrote it later in his epistle. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the Christian life. Living in resurrection life with the resurrected one. And giving your devotion to him all the time. The gospel according to Mark reminds us Jesus is not on the cross anymore. And the tomb is empty. Your sins have been paid for, and death lost the war. Satan is beaten, and the gospel is the most powerful wonder of words that human beings could ever express, whether it's on the mouth of an angel or someone weak and vulnerable like me and you. Because God is doing his work through his word. And we believe this book, and we put our faith in Jesus to whom it points. Death lost. Jesus won, and you live. That's the gospel. He did it all, and we get to enjoy it by receiving it by faith. Jesus did meet them in Galilee, and he did remind his disciples of a mission. And he said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And just before he ascended, he said it again in a different way. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then the Apostle Paul later on is reflecting on these words. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For the rest of time, the church triumphant will carry the baton that Mark handed her." And that's you, Kasuth. It's a mess out there. This year alone has raised the bar of mess. People are scared. The election, the pandemic, the unrest, and you, Kasuth Street Baptist Church, you have the gospel. You have the history that God came to rescue people from their sins and that the tomb was empty. That's the solution. That's what God is doing. And we get to be a part. So go with Christ. Go for Christ. Make Christ known, because the tomb was empty and that world needs to hear it. And we need to celebrate it. We need to live for that truth. And it has to be at the very core of who you are and who we are together. We're concluding the Gospel of Mark, but we're not graduating from the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing the task. Jesus is worth living for, and he's worth dying for. He's the Savior of the world, the hero. Glory to him. Father, would you help us? We've done our best to submit ourselves to you and your word as we lean into your spirit, depending on him. And now as we conclude this study, we see the task pretty clear. The living in wonder of the empty tomb and proclaiming that message to a broken world around us, even as we recognize our own brokenness. Help us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. Help us to follow you in faith. And help us to take up the baton of gospel advance to tell the world that the tomb was empty, that death lost the war, and we can live through faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.